Welcome to the Unity Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. In today's episode, Senior Pastor Heath Bauer is leading us through a new series called Shadows of Christ. Hebrews 10:1 says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." A shadow is permanently bonded to the object casting it. I know, profound, isn't it? The law that Scripture shares with us gives you and I the reality of it. Whom is the reality of it? Jesus, the Messiah, God's one and only Son. If you are in the Ashland or Tri-State area, we would love to see you. More information on how you can connect with us at Unity will follow today's talk. Here's Pastor Heath with today's message, Feast of First Fruits.
Bibles to Leviticus chapter 23. We are continuing to study through the different feasts of Israel. So dust off the cobwebs of that section of your Bible that you seldom get to unless you're reading through the Bible in a year. Unstick those gilded pages and find your way to Leviticus 23. We've seen so far in our study of the feasts of Israel that we are calling shadows of Christ. They're a picture, they're an image cast by the form of Jesus on the Old Testament. It reveals a little something about Jesus. We've seen already that Jesus is our Sabbath rest. We've seen that Jesus is our Passover lamb who's been sacrificed for us, and he died on Passover. We see that Jesus was buried during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that time when that unleavened bread was placed in the linen cloth and hidden away. That was our Lord. And Jesus is going to rise again on that third day of the Passover season, which is the Feast of First Fruits. So we're seeing once again that these spring feasts are things that talk about what the Messiah has already done at his first coming. The fall feast will be things that the Messiah is going to do at his second coming. So when we talk about the Feast of First Fruits, sometimes in the Hebrew world, it is known as Reshit. It is a Hebrew word meaning the first, the beginning, the first of things to come. In fact, it has the distinction, this word first fruits happens to be the very first word of our Bible. In the beginning, it's the first. Reshit, God created the heavens and the earth. It was the first, the best, the first of things to come. And so first fruits is a celebration of the first of many things that are to come. And so we're going to look this morning first at what did it mean back then to the Jews? What did it symbolize to them? And what does that mean to us looking back? When we look at the shadow, what did it mean? When we look at the substance, the form of Christ, how does this picture him? So let's look at how first fruits to the Jews was about an earthly harvest, and it reminded them that all things belong to God. So Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 9, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, or the people of Israel, and say to them, When you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest to the priest." Okay, so this refers to Israel's first harvest of the spring season, which would be the barley harvest. There were several different things that were harvested that matured at different times. And so the barley harvest would happen around this time. And so all this time being the first harvest of the year, this was an important one. All this time you've been living off of what you've stored. You had nothing to sell. You had nothing to eat other than what you had saved for yourself. And so this was a significant harvest. By the time this came, you're like, whew, finally. Especially if you had a bad year the previous year. So this was a significant harvest to you. So all this time that you spent in sowing the seed and, you know, planting it and weeding it, watering or whatever you would do with your crops, it finally comes up and it's time to harvest. And what they would do is they'd go out into these barley fields, and to harvest a barley field back then, we didn't have combines, things like we had in Iowa growing up. Instead, they would gather sort of an armload of this barley together, and they would tie it together with a string. So you had this field and just kind of this sheaf that had been uncut. And you'd go to the next area and you'd gather it up, you'd tie it with a string, and you had all these little bundles that were ready to go, and it was ready for the reaper to come by with a sickle or the scythe and just to clip it along, and you would then gather up these sheafs of grain, these bundles that you had created, and you would be able to go home and prepare it, eat it, sell it, whatever you want to do. Problem was, is before they could eat it or sell it, no matter how desperate they were from the winter season, they had to do something first. The very first and considered the best of your field had to be offered to God before you could actually eat of it, before you could sell it or do anything with it. He says that we are to bring the sheaf of the first fruits, the first fruit of your field. You're to bring that first sheaf and you're to carry it with you to Jerusalem and you're to offer it to the priest, to the Lord through the priest. So instead of eating it yourself, it would become a wave offering. A wave offering is what it sounds like. They would lift it up over the heads and they would wave it to the Lord. Leviticus 23 verse 11 says, "And he, the priest, shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. And on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." And so this waving, what it is, it's offering this to God. It's sort of it's an act of thanksgiving. Why would you lift up the first of your crop and point it to the sky and wave it to the Lord? Because you're recognizing the reason that I have this in my hand right now is because of you. This all belongs to you. This is yours. And I'm thanking you for this. Thank you, God, after this long, hard winter that we've been through without anything but our savings, you have given us the first of this crop, this barley crop. And we're acknowledging you before we eat, before we spend it on ourselves, God. We acknowledge you. This comes from you. And it all belongs to you. And we thank you for it. It's sort of like what a child might do on Christmas morning. You ever just have one of those Christmases where your child gets exactly what they were looking for? And they get so excited, you know, they're like Ralphie with a Red Ryder BB gun, man. They're just, it's exactly what I was hoping for and have been dropping hints about all this time. And so the child, they tear this open, they get this, the thing that their heart so longs for, and their first instinct is to run up to mom and dad and be like, "Look what I have." And they hold it up to you. It's this act of thanksgiving. "I'm so happy. This is the best Christmas ever. You've given me exactly what I wanted." And in a sense, that's kind of what we're doing, is we're offering this up to the Lord. We're saying, "This is exactly what we need. And this all has come from your hands, and this all belongs to you." It's an act of a thankful child to the Lord. Well, Deuteronomy 26, in a different passage, reveals that when you are offering this up to the Lord, the Jews would actually recite something in remembrance of this wave offering. As they're waving this to God and revealing it to him, they would say these words in verse 8. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm with great deeds of terror and signs and wonders. We know what that is. That's when the Jews, they were in Egypt and they were enslaved and they were being beaten, they were being killed, they weren't allowed their freedoms. It was a horrific time to be alive and to be a Jew. You'd be born into slavery. Many of them would die as a slave. And they remember how God, with these great deeds of terror, these mighty signs and wonders, delivered them from this horrible place of slavery. And not only that, but he delivered them into the promised land. Then they would say to him, "And he brought us into this place, their own land. And he gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground." And then what do they say? "Which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God." Why are they giving God the first of their income? I mean, if it were you, wouldn't you want to be able to spend the first of your income on you? I mean, you're the one who worked it, right? And you're the one that desperately needs it, waving it to the sky. God doesn't need that grain. Why shouldn't I be able to enjoy the first, and then I just give God what's left over to me? Because it's an act of worship to him, and it's recognizing the reason I hold this grain in my hand today is all because of you. It's not because of me. And it's an act of worship. "Look, God, what you have saved me from. This God who brought us out of this place of slavery, this place of degradation, this place of death and suffering, and he has brought us into this promised land full of milk and honey. He's given us all these blessings and benefits. How can I not recognize this that comes from his hand?" It says, it's the first of the fruit of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me. And it just is it's a recognition of a grateful heart. And while they give it, Leviticus 23:11 reminds us, "And on the day that you wave the sheaf," in this time of thanksgiving to the Lord, you're going to do something else. "You will offer a male lamb, a year old, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Again, this burnt offering, it's another offering of gratitude and thankfulness as they are also reminding themselves of this lamb who would one day picture the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The death of this innocent one is allowing me to have life, just as Christ in the death of him as an innocent one gives us life today. And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord, a pleasing aroma, and a drink offering with it shall be of wine. And so we're going through all these drink offerings and things, and most of us don't get too amped up and excited about lists of offerings and measures. I don't know that any of you have probably taken this verse and written it on a 3x5 card and like taped it to your mirror so you can remember it every morning as you're getting dressed. So these aren't usually here, but these Levitical offerings have a meaning and they have a purpose to us. In fact, what's really surprised me is for the first time in my life, in like 25, 26 years of ministry, is the first time I've been getting inundated by questions from you about Levitical offerings. I've never seen people so excited about Levitical offerings. What happened is we started reading through the Bible in a year, and you started getting to sections of your Bible you've never seen before, and you're going, hello, what is that? And so we've got questions about these offerings here as to what they mean. So I'll just summarize briefly what some of these Levitical offerings are. You had these two major categories of offerings that you would give under the Levitical priesthood. You had these voluntary offerings, things that you do of your own volition. I want to give this to God. And then you had offerings that God required you to give, often for sin. So of the voluntary offerings, you had the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering. And so the burnt offering was for offered to God for unintentional sin. You know that throughout my life, there's sins that I know that I do. And there's other times that we just know that sin is just such a part of my way of life. I know I'm sinning before the Lord, and I don't even know what I did. But to cover that, voluntarily, I'm like, God, I recognize there's even more sin than I'm aware of. I'm worse than I think I am. The grain offering was given in the form of a cake or baked bread, and it was an offering of thanksgiving to God for what he had done. And then you had the peace offering. It was an unblemished animal from your herd, or it could also, in some cases, be different types of grains or breads that you would offer. And the priest would take these pieces of the offering, whether the animal or the grain, and they would offer it as a wave or as a heave offering to the Lord. Heaving it. You're heaving it. You're lifting it up over your head. Once again, you're lifting it up to the sky. You're acknowledging God and his business in this. And the reason you would do a peace offering was as an act to show from my heart, I want to live peaceably both with God and with people, to love the Lord my God with all my heart and to love my neighbor as myself. And there's also some other cases. You know, sometimes they would do this as a result of paying a vow to God or because of a great deliverance that God had given them. And then you had some mandatory offerings, the sin offering and the trespass offering. And so obviously the sin offering was as a means of to picture the atonement for sins, is for defilement. And there's a variety of different animals that could be offered there depending on your circumstance. And then there was a trespass offering, which was always a ram. And it atoned for unintentional sins against somebody, after which maybe there was some recompense that was due. And there's a few other circumstances surrounding these, but there's all these different offerings that the Jews were constantly giving for this, voluntarily, for thankfulness, for sin. And just throughout the year, you were continually giving of yourself and to the Lord for a variety of circumstances. Again, the question is, why don't we do this today? I didn't see anybody here lifting up loaves of bread in worship to God as we sang hymns today. Not that that would be incorrect, but you know, I didn't see us doing that. I didn't see anybody bringing any goats or lambs or turtle doves to the church. So why don't we? Remember, Hebrews is a commentary of Leviticus. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "For since the law is but a shadow of good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that continually offered every year, it can never make perfect those who draw near." These sacrifices by themselves, these grain offerings, these blood sacrifices, they were never meant to make you right with God. It can't do that. But it was an act of faith in the sacrifice that God would provide for us one day. Hebrews 10:12 says, "But when Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." So we have a sacrifice today, and it's in Christ. Christ, who existed in the form of God, okay, because he was God, he comes in the flesh, he takes on human form so that he can die. God can't die. But if somehow, in a way that only God fully understands, he can become human and God at the same time, which Christ is, then when he dies, he can die as a perfect, unblemished, spotless lamb, which has infinite value because God himself is infinite. And so it can pay for all sin for all time of all people, no matter what we've done. It has that efficacy. And then it says, once he did this, it says Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. Why do you sit down after working? Because you're paid by the hour. No. You sit down after you're working because you're done. He never needs to go back and do it again. Jesus is finished. The work that he has done is finished for us. So we don't need to offer these anymore. And then first fruits was also a reminder to God's children that God comes first. God is always intended to be the preeminent being in our life, that there's nobody we love more than God. There's nothing we desire more than God. There's nothing of value more than God. And he comes first in our life in all ways. Leviticus 23:11 says, "And you shall neither eat bread nor grain parched or fresh until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations and in all your dwellings." Now, this seems rough to us, doesn't it? You've got these Jews. We've already established the fact that they've been eating off of saved and stored grain. They may have some real financial needs of their own. And so we have this field that's my field, and it's my grain, and it's my effort and my work that got me this grain. Why can't I spend it immediately on myself first? Well, this is where we get it wrong. Is that your field? It's not. It's God's. That grain that you put in the ground, is that yours? Did you create grain? No, you found grain. God gave you the ability to put it in. How about the strength that you have to work that field? Is that really yours? It's all God's, isn't it? Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's. This planet, it all belongs to God. And the fullness thereof, everything that's in this planet, the pew that you're sitting on belongs to God. The clothes you're wearing belongs to God. The building we're in right now, it all belongs to God. The car you drove to get here, it belongs to God. Everything that you have, everything that I have, it belongs to him. The fullness thereof and those that dwell therein. Who's that? That's you and I. Anybody here not living on planet Earth? We've met some folks like that. But everybody who lives on planet Earth belongs to the Lord. Why? For he has founded it upon the seas. God is the one that created all things, and God feels because I made it out of nothing that everything that's on this earth and everything that exists and lives on there exists and lives because of my strength and my provision, and so therefore it belongs to me. And so that's why we give back to the Lord. And if we don't get this straight, that everything we have belongs to God already and that we are just stewards of it, anytime it comes time to giving something to God, you're going to resent it in your heart. If you resent giving to the Lord on a Sunday, or you're giving God the least that you can, the last that God is the last thing that you give to, you give the least that you have to, if you do it all, and you resent the fact that there's even an offering taken up at church, it's because in your heart you still believe that everything that you have belongs to you. And you resent anybody who would make a claim on anything that you own. And so God had, at this first harvest, the first and one of the most important harvests of the year, this one that is breaking this fast that you've had, you know, this time where you haven't had anything coming in, and God has to have his first before you can eat it, before you can sell it. But you know what? For the Jews, this was a time of worship. This was a time they worshiped God. They weren't resentful of this fact. They were grateful that they had a harvest at all. And they were happy to recognize God with the first of all that he had given to them. You know, when we look back on giving throughout the Bible, God's people have always instinctively given to God. There's always been a recognition. When you know Genesis chapter 1, there's a sense in which we understand all things belong to God. In the beginning, God did what? Created the heavens and the earth. And just with Genesis 1:1 right there, we instinctively know because all of this belongs to him. Anything that comes from this, I may use some of it, but it belongs to him. And therefore, I need to honor God with that increase. If you read in the book of Genesis in chapter 14, we have Abraham. And Abram, he fights this conglomerate nations, these groups of kings who have gathered together, and God gives him this very unlikely victory. There's no reason Abraham should have won that battle, but he did, and received great spoils from the war. What was Abram's first instinctive inclination? God gave me this great increase, this great victory, what should I do? He finds himself a priest. Now, this is a different priesthood. We're not going to get into this today. This is different from the Levitical priesthood. This is Melchizedek, what we call a Melchizedekian priesthood, the priesthood of which Jesus is the order of that. It's an eternal priesthood. So we have this guy, Melchizedek, who is a type of Christ. He's a picture of Jesus himself. And Abram's first instinct is, God has given me a great victory. He has delivered me from death, and he has given me this great abundance. I'm going to honor God with the first. Before I go home, before I spend this on myself, I'm going to honor God with the first of what he's given me. And so he approaches Melchizedek, and Melchizedek says to Abram, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High. The reason you have won in battle is because of God's blessing." And he says, "God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." So even in this, Melchizedek and Abraham, they recognize that God owns all of this. He possesses heaven and earth. He says, "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. The reason you won is because of him." And it says, "And Abram gave him a tenth of everything." A tenth. That's 10%. That's half of what we give as a tip to the waiter, okay? But we do that with all of our income to God. What? Abram did this? And mind you, Abram did this prior to the law. You say, well, a tithe is just a part of the Old Testament law. Well, it was. But remember, there were three tithes in the Old Testament. You had the tithe that you gave to, if you will, the government to take care of governmental things. You had the tithe that you gave to the temple to take care of religious matters. You had a tithe that you gave every 3 years, which was sort of for the poor, for welfare of sorts. And so there were multiple tithes that they gave. And so, yes, it was a part of that, but I want you to see here that Abram gave a tenth prior to the law. And so God's believers, we still give to God. Do we tell you how much to give? No. It's whatever you purpose in your heart to give. Now, for most Christians, we give a tithe, and then we give offerings above that. But there's a lot of other Christians who will give abundantly beyond that. And there are many Christians who don't come anywhere near that. It's between a Christian and their God as to what they give, when they give, how they give. But the important thing is that we do give. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, on the first day of every week, that's Sunday, the day that we gather, that's not incidentally. God's people have always given to God through the church, or in previous days, through the temple or through the priesthood. They give to God through that organization. So on the first day of every week, each of you, so it's the expectation that God has of everybody who has any kind of income, that we are to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper on the first day of the week. Now, we do it as a free will offering to God, much like many of these offerings we studied of the Levitical priesthood. Many of them were just free will. I want to voluntarily give this to God because God has done so much for me. And so we give from a, 2 Corinthians 9:6 would say that's why we give from a cheerful heart. We don't give under compulsion. Nobody's checking your bank statements here. Nobody's shaking you down for money. When you join the church in a new member class, we don't go around the room and just say, hey, what's your income? What are you going to be giving? We don't do that kind of thing. Because you shouldn't give under compulsion, because we're not under the law. We're not children. We're adults in Christ. And so we give freely from the heart because we want to. It's a free will offering to the Lord. We are waving it before the Lord, and we're saying, God, all of this has come from your hands, and I gratefully give back to you, recognizing that you have saved me from so great a sin. You know, when we have to be told to give to the Lord, you know, it kind of takes some of the joy out of that giving, doesn't it? You know, it's sort of like your wife having to tell you to buy her an anniversary gift, you know. She wants you to want to give her that gift. She wants you men to think about it ahead of time. Valentine's Day, she doesn't want you going down to CVS and just finding some random, you know, be mine, you know, with a couple of chocolates and throw it at her. Hey, honey, I was thinking about you. She doesn't want to tell you to do nice things for her. She wants you to want to take her to Waikiki Beach for 2 weeks. But she wants you to want to do that. She doesn't want to have to henpeck you for that. It takes something out of the joy of that giving. And you might be thinking, as we talk about giving, and you're like, oh man, churches, all they ever want is money. I'm going to tell you right now, if you don't want to give anything, I'm asking you not to give. Don't give. Especially if you're a visitor, you're an unbeliever, we don't want your money. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you attend here, I believe that God's people, through his children, is going to stir up a desire within you to want to give, and not what we have to, not from the bottom. Hey, what do I got left, honey? Well, let's just give God kind of a remainder of what we have. I believe that God's children, when they're mature, we're going to give in the same way. We're going to give first fruits. We're going to give God off the top. We already give God the first day of our week, don't we? Look where you are today. You are already giving God the first fruits of your time. You're here in church. You could be somewhere else on day one of your week. You're giving God the first fruits of your time here. We give God the first fruits of our resources too when we're in a right relation to him, and we do it voluntarily from our heart. You say, well, my heart is there, but I'm struggling right now. My finances aren't in order. I've got $20,000 of credit card debt. I got kids going through school. I got, you know, and the list goes on. I wish I could give, but I can't. Anybody ever feel like that? Don't raise your hand. But sometimes we feel like that. But let me ask you, if God would alter your circumstances such that he helped you to live on what you already make or gave you an increase, would you have an inclination to give to the Lord at that time? If your answer is still no, then you don't have a financial problem. You have a heart problem. If God were to alter your circumstances so that you could utilize what you have better so that you could give to the Lord, or he would give you an increase such that you could give generously to the Lord, would you do it? I mean, be honest with yourself. Don't lie to yourself. It's just you and God having this internal monologue here. Be honest with God. Would you do it? Or would you just increase your standard of living? Hey, honey, I got a raise. Let's buy a new car. Hey, honey, I got a raise. Let's go to the beach. Hey, honey, I got a raise. Let's put more in the 401k. That's usually how we operate. But is our thought ever, you know what? God gave me everything that I have. All that I own belongs to him. I want to offer it to the Lord in just thankfulness and saying, God, look what you've saved me from. If you're somebody who genuinely from your heart says, you know, I'm not in a place where I can give what I really know I ought to, but I'd like to, can I tell you, we have a new ministry starting in this church, and we've got some men and women who are gifted in the area of financial counseling, and they will give you private, confidential counseling. I won't have any idea what they say, okay? It's just you and them, and they will, if you want to let them, they will help look through your finances with you and say, hey, here's why you're in debt. Here's where you're going. Here's where you're getting into trouble, and they will help you learn how to establish a budget, how to live within and even under the means that God has already provided you, so that you can get rid of your debt, so that you can begin saving for the future, so that you can honor God with the first fruits of your income. Those things are possible for every one of us, but we've got folks here who would love to help you with that. So if you're interested, give the church a call. Call Janie, and she'll connect you with one of these counselors, just for a private consultation. Well, Leviticus chapter 23 in verse 14 says of first fruits that this is a statute forever throughout all your generations and all of your dwellings, that this was intended to continue to be celebrated and go on. Despite this, first fruits is often known as the most neglected of all the Jewish holidays. Very few people actually celebrate this today, or if they do, it's sort of informally. For us today, first fruits is kind of just the starting of a countdown timer. Because if you count down from first fruits 7 weeks later, okay, which ends up being, you know, 49 plus the next day is 50 days. 50 days from that time of first fruits leads us to another Jewish holiday called Shavuot, which means like weeks or counting of the weeks. But in your Gentile audiences, your Greek-speaking audience, we had a different name for that holiday. What do we call it? Pentecost, and it corresponded to a different feast, a different bringing in of the crops, a different harvest. It wasn't barley this time, but 50 days from barley, a different crop came up. It was wheat, and now wheat is ready to be harvested. And we're going to talk a little bit more about Pentecost, but it's one of those unusual offerings where you are offering up God loaves of not unleavened bread, but leavened bread. That should trigger something in you. You don't offer leaven anywhere else in your offerings, but at Pentecost you do. And if you come back on June 9th, you'll find out why. Okay, cliffhanger. Y'all come back now. So when the Jews are celebrating Pentecost, we'll examine that. Why? Why is it significant that this is a celebration of another harvest? Why is it significant that both that we're offering up God this leavened bread? Well, we're going to see too, what does first fruits mean to us today? As we're looking back, remember Colossians chapter 2 and verse 7 reminds us that these, the Old Testament and its feasts and its holidays, were a shadow of things to come. but the substance belongs to Christ. What is a shadow? A shadow isn't anything by itself, is it? It's not like you go home and collect shadows. You can't put it in a box and show it to your neighbors. A shadow is something that is cast because of the substance, a being there is blocking the light and it casts this shadow. So if you saw this shadow over your shoulders and you see the outline, you have an idea of what's coming up behind you. You know, your buddy who owes you $20, is it a lion? You can tell by the outline of that shadow, but the substance, you know there's something behind that shadow that is more important than the shadow itself. And that's what first fruits is. There's a substance behind that shadow in Christ that as believers today, looking back at first fruits is supposed to have a different meaning to us as we look at this. Now, the first fruits language is used throughout the New Testament to describe the first of many things to come. But the only one place where we see where that is directly attributed to Christ, the first of things to come, we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The entire chapter 15 talks about the gospel and the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of us. So you want to learn about the resurrection, go to 1 Corinthians 15. And in that chapter, we see this. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So when we say fallen asleep, by the way, the Bible is just simply talking about dying. He's not talking about what some of you are doing right here in church today, falling asleep. He's talking about those who have died. Because to God, when a believer dies, it's just as easy to rouse their dead body to life as it is for you to wake up a sleepy teenager in church. Okay, so those who have fallen asleep, he says Jesus is the first fruits of those who have been resurrected from the dead. So Jesus is the first of many resurrections to come. This is important to us. Now from this verse, when we read 1 Corinthians 15, 20, it teaches us a couple of things. The first thing is that we're all going to die. Welcome to Unity Baptist Church. Y'all are going to die. And we don't like to think about that. When we lived in China, Chinese culture hated talking about death. And I'm guessing you didn't come here going, you know, I really hope the pastor talks about the day of my demise. You know, but in Chinese culture, it was considered rude to talk about death. You don't give people white flowers because that's what you give at funerals. You wear white. I know it's the opposite of us, but you wear white. You don't give people things in the number four because the number four, suh, sounds like death, suh. And so you don't give people those things because you don't like to talk about death. Let's push death way out of my thinking. Let's just eat, drink, and be merry. And that's how we'd want to live. Most of us, if we our flesh got to choose how we live, we'd go, you know what, let's never think about the day I die. Let's just live for today. Let's be present. Let's live in the now. Let's just enjoy what we have. And then I'm dead. Oh, well. You know, but God wants us to think about our death. The fact that, you know, we go jogging, we take our pulse, see how we're doing. Someday that pulse is going to stop. We go to funerals all the time, but do you let those funerals, you know, do you take those funerals to heart? Someday that will be me. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready to die? You're probably not. I'm telling you right now, if you don't know Christ, you're not ready to die. You are not prepared for the most important event of your life, which is the end of it. And so this verse reminds us that Jesus is the first to die and rise again of many who have died and will be raised again. Hebrews 9:27 says this, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." Now, we studied Jonah a few weeks back here, so you know what the word appointed is, right? It's when God sovereignly controls something that he has created in this universe that he has founded. So the day of our death, it says it is appointed for man to die. What this tells us is a couple of things. Number one, that it's God's will for that you die. I know that sounds bad to us because we all want to live forever, don't we? It's appointed for us to die. God's will is that each one of us shed this mortal body someday. Secondly, God's appointment for death means this. You're not going to die before God is ready for you to. The day of your death, God's already got it marked out. Here's when you're going to die. Here's how you're going to die. That God is sovereign over even our death. And for me, that's a great comfort. It's appointed for man to die once. So there goes reincarnation. You're going to die one time. And after that death comes what? Judgment. So there goes purgatory. Because so once you die, you're going to die one time. And when you do, it's judgment. And at that time, we see what was really on the inside of you. Because on the outside, you all look good today. You dress reasonably well. Most of you took showers. Okay, you look pretty good. You grab breath mints on the door so your breath smells nice. And so y'all look good, but I can't tell what's on your heart. And it's only at death that the truth is truly revealed as to who we are. But as far as life goes, between that time of judgment and now, we got about how long? 70 to 80 years. That's what Moses told us in Psalm 90. You got 70, maybe 80 years. He says the years of our life are 70, or if by reason of strength, 80. So take your life and subtract it from 70. That's your best case scenario. I mean, if you're really one of those healthy guys, you know, you jog, you eat protein shakes, you go to Planet Fitness, you know, maybe you can stretch it out and be 80 years. But even then, that is a best case scenario for us. You know, that's if I don't get cancer, if I don't get an aneurysm, if some guy who's texting while driving doesn't cross over into my lane as he's turning a corner on the streets of Ashland. Not that that's ever happened. I mean, how many times have you swerved at the last second going, hey, this is my lane? You know, but these things can happen. So this is our best case scenario we're looking at. What have you got left? That's the best you can hope for. We're not even guaranteed of that. If for me, I look at my dad died at 69, I subtract my life from 69, I got less than 2 decades to live. That's my best case scenario. And so we've got to think about that if we're going to live life wisely. And when we do math like this, we're like, man, this is kind of depressing math. Why are we talking about this in church? It's because Jesus came to deliver you from the fear of death and to prepare you for that day. And if we don't think about that, you're not going to see the need to think about, hey, am I ready to die? You ever heard, anybody here heard of Brian Johnson? You're like, yeah, he's my next door neighbor. I know it's a common name. There's a fellow who's named Brian Johnson. He was featured in Time Magazine. He's a billionaire. And he spent so far upwards of $4 million creating a system, a health system that he just calls Blueprint. You seen that? And his goal is to try to reverse the biological clock, to try to reverse his aging, to look like and to feel like a younger man than he actually is. And so what he does is he subjects himself to this regimen, this very rigid regimen of eating and exercise and rest. And every decision of his life, he is freely given over to this team of doctors that he has surrounded himself with. And so the brother's taken like 111 pills each day. You get sad just taking your supplements and, you know, whatever medication you have. 111 every day. And that's just to try to be healthy. He wears this ball cap, this special ball cap that like shoots like red rays of light and things into his scalp. I don't even know what that does, but he does it. And he goes to sleep wearing body monitors all over his body. You hate your CPAP. What if you had body monitors attached to every part of your body? That's how this brother does. And it's, why do you think he does this? He's Ponce de Leon looking for the fountain of youth. Anybody been to St. Augustine, Rick? You taking that tour? There you go. Look at Rick. He's been to the fountain of youth. None of y'all are going now. Why do we do these things? Why did Ponce spend his life looking for the fountain of youth? Why is Brian Johnson spending millions of dollars and throwing away any chance at fun? He was quoted as saying, eating a chocolate chip cookie is an act of violence to my body. Y'all willing to live without chocolate chip cookies? My wife just bought me home a box of crumble cookies from Raleigh, North Carolina, where she was seeing my son, you know, and I allowed it to beat me to the glory of God. I enjoyed that. Life is short. I don't think we need to be worrying about trying to extend this measly 70 or 80 years into another few extra years, friends. What we need to do is make sure that the time that we have is used to the glory of God. And then we let God determine, hey, when are you calling me home? The question is, are you ready for that day? But Brian Johnson, he's doing this because there's a certain fear that he's addressing in his heart that is inside the heart of every one of us. Every one of us at some point in time in our life have had to wrestle with this. And maybe you still are. It's the fear of death. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you've ever been afraid of death. The Bible says you have. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 says this, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, okay, he's talking about you and I, we have physical bodies, that are made of flesh and blood. He himself, that's Jesus, likewise partook of the same things. That is, he became a human. Why did he do this? That through death, his death on the cross, he might destroy the one with the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Humans are scared of dying. It's a scary thing. I mean, anybody ever died before? Okay, we don't have a lot of practice doing it. It's one of these things that we just have to enter into by faith and trust that God is going to catch us on the other side. And so there's this fear of death that is in each one of us. How do we overcome this fear of death? It's you have to understand why we die, and you have to understand what's on the other side. If you don't know, understand why you die and what's on the other side, you're going to stay scared of death. And you're going to pretend, you're going to ignore it. You're going to spend your whole life just trying to pursue fun and pleasure to ignore the fact that someday it's all going to get stripped from you. 1 Corinthians 15:50 gives us an answer. It says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. God wants you to have eternal life and life abundantly, but he doesn't want you to have it here. Here's the problem. Your physical body that you have right now can't go to heaven, can't be with God. You're in a sin-cursed body. I mean, look at yourself. I'm not meaning that insultingly. But you're in a sin-cursed body. Can you feel it? I look in the mirror and I see more and more white hairs creeping into my beard and my hair all the time. I see that I can't shake off those nagging pounds quite as quickly. I don't bounce back after a workout like I used to in my 20s. They're reminders that life has a time limit. And time limits are there to motivate you to do something. That's why time limits are there. If you didn't have time limits in baseball, basketball, or any of these sports, you guys just kind of lollygagging around. I'll get to it. You know, so time limits are there to encourage you to activity. In fact, Adam and Eve, when they first sinned, what was God's first concern? Adam and Eve, they take the fruit, they sin, they're living in a sin-cursed condition. God said this in Genesis 3. Now, lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Okay, God didn't want them to do that. Lest they do that, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden. God didn't want Adam and Eve to live in a sinful, cursed way, separated from God for eternity. And so God says, no, you're going to get out of here before you eat of the tree of life. God doesn't want us living apart from him for eternity. We are separated from him right now because we are in these sin-cursed bodies. And in this body, you can't go be in the presence of God, which is God's best for you. And I know we resist leaving this sin-cursed body, much as we hate these bodies sometimes. We resist those times where God forces us to enter a better reality. When a baby comes out of the womb, are they smiling? You know, that baby is crying. They're scared. What'd you do? You took me out of this lovely fetal condition where everything is just fed to me and given to me, and I'm packed up like a transformer in my mom's body. And that was a good life. I'm protected. I'm safe. It's quiet. But then you're ripping me from that reality. But as if we could communicate to him as parents, we'd say, but there's a far better reality here. Trust me. When you get here, you're going to be glad you're not stuffed in that womb anymore. Any of y'all want to do that? Get folded up and stuck back in a womb? Just sit there in silence, eating through a tube? We don't want to go there. Likewise, when your child grows up and they get a little bit older and they got to go to school and they don't want to be sent away from mommy. Mommy is my security. And I just like my room and my playroom and my mom and that my tiny little world that I'm in. But you want them to experience children's church because you want a little peace and quiet. And you want them to experience that, but they're scared and they're crying, and I don't want to go there, but you're trying to show them there's a better world out there. There's little people who are as tall as you are, and you can have fun with them, and they give you cookies in church. Trust me, you want to be there. But he has to take it by faith. And likewise, when our kids become teenagers, they're 18, and they want to graduate, and they're going to move on, and sometimes kids can be scared to do that. My daughter, Capri, cried like every night from like age 12 that she was going to have to leave home because she saw her brother leave home. She didn't want to leave home. She wanted to be with mom and dad, but we want to tell them there's such a better life out there for you as an adult. You can't see it now, and it frightens you. It terrifies you to be on your own, providing for yourself, but how much better is it to be married and have your own kids in your own house, and you can choose what's on TV? I think God wants to teach us the same thing. Right now, the worst thing in the world that you can think of is to die. So much that we don't want to talk about it. But I think what God is doing is he's trying to reveal to us that flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. And even though you don't want it, there's going to come a day that I have appointed where you will die. And I will rip you from the womb of this world. And I'm going to show you a far better, far greater world where there's no more sickness, no more death, no crying, no sin, and you will be reunited with your God. Do not look at death with the same eyes that you did prior to Christ. First fruits is a reminder, because Jesus rose from the dead, I will too, if my faith and my trust is in him. And so it's a reminder, B, that some of us will live again. I say some, because not everybody, when they die, goes to heaven. Let's just get that out of the way. Wide is the gate that leads to destruction. Most people go there. Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there's only few that find it. Because most of us want to just focus on living our best life now. We don't want to think about eternity. I want to think about death. I don't want to think about Jesus. I want to live my life for me. 1 Corinthians 15:21 says, "For as by one man came death, by a man came the resurrection of the dead." And he's talking about in Adam. We're all sons and daughters of Adam ultimately. And in Adam, we all die because of his sin. It gets passed on to us. But in Christ, we can be raised. It says, "For as in Adam all die, in Christ shall all believers, be made alive. But each in his own order." Christ, there's our word, first fruits. Then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. The Bible wants us to look back as Christians and say, hey, if Jesus rose from the dead, you can too. If Jesus rose from the dead, his sacrifice was accepted by God. So if his sacrifice becomes yours, you become accepted by God. And because God raised Jesus from the dead, you know that you too can be raised from the dead. And so our first fruits, thanksgiving to God, is that I have a resurrection that's awaiting me. And I have proof that I will be raised from the dead because Jesus did it. You can serve these other religions. See that Siddhartha Gautama is still in a grave. Confucius is in a grave. Muhammad is in a grave. All these other religious founders are in a grave, but we serve a risen Lord. And that is evidence, the first fruits of my own resurrection. And we're supposed to find joy in that. So is that resurrection automatically given to all of us? No. It's for those who are part of Jesus' kingdom. He's the first fruits of the same kind of grain. Okay? You got to be one of Jesus's, which means he is our Lord. What does Romans 10:9 say? But if you confess with your mouth, it means you agree with God. There's something coming from your heart. You confess your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from hell? Saved from the eternal consequences of death? Saved from yourself? Saved from your sin? But it's not just about believing intellectually that Jesus died and was buried and rose again. You have to believe that. But James 2:19 says the demons believe that, so don't take a lot of hope just that you believe intellectually that Jesus existed or that you want to go to heaven. What does Romans 10:9 couple with that belief? He couples with that a faith in Christ, a willingness to trust in him as our Lord. I receive Jesus as he said he is. He is God come in the flesh. He died in my place, and he is my Lord. It's a word that means master. Now, you and I, we don't understand lordship very well because we don't live in the Middle Ages. You say, my boss acts like a lord. You know, but lords, we don't really understand that lordship. Back in the Middle Ages and feudal lord kind of times, there was no strong central government, and so it was a very dangerous place to live. If you were going to go it alone, you were in a lot of danger. Any old raider could come by, any country could come by. They could take you, they could take your family, take all that you have. It's better, instead of just doing your life your way and protecting yourself, that you align yourself under a Lord. You come under his kingdom and under his protection. And what you do is you would swear fealty to this Lord. You would, if you will, place your faith in him. And under that lordship, you would have to, it's an acknowledgement that I'm going to obey the laws of your land. You are the Lord of this kingdom, and I will follow it. If you call me to fight for you, I will be there. But in return, what do you get? You get the identification with that Lord. You get to fly the flags in your area. We are protected by this kingdom. They will come to my aid when I need it. They will protect me. And a lot of times, being under a Lord, they would even give you land. They would give you sometimes houses to live in. Jesus is our Lord. And on this side of eternity, if you will, we swear fealty to him. We put our faith and trust in him. I am going to represent you. Your flag now becomes my flag. And as a result, does Jesus also promise us a land somewhere and a house someday? He does. But only when he's Lord. Not just that you believe intellectually that he exists or just because you want to go there. There's a time when you make a decision in your heart, I'm going to trust in him. And we all have to do that. First fruits is a reminder, friends, that we all die. But first fruits is also a reminder that we all don't have to stay dead. Because every one of us is going to get resurrected, either unto eternal life or eternal death. Revelation talks about how that death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. Or we could be raised from the dead and given eternal life in Christ. First fruits is a reminder of that. Because Jesus rose from the dead and had the power, he went to death and came back, he can raise me up too. And friends, I just pray this morning that if you've never done so, that you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and placed your trust in him, and if you will, have sworn fealty, faith and trust, I want to be a part of your kingdom, that you would do that today. Because there's going to come a time when every one of us dies. I want to know that on the other side, there's somebody who's been to death and back and who can give me eternal life. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning that you have given us this hope in Jesus, that in this first fruits offering, we're reminded from the Jews that we offer up ourselves and all that we have to you because it all belongs to you. But as a believer looking back, we see that Jesus is the first fruits of a great harvest of souls that will also be resurrected if we are found in you, if we are planted in Christ, that we will be resurrected just as he was. And so we can look back upon this resurrection and we can have hope for ourselves, not because we're good people, not that we have to live a certain way to impress God, but that we can be resurrected because of the righteousness of Jesus, because of the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. And God, we give you thanks for that. I pray that if there's any here this morning who has not placed their faith in Jesus, they know they're a sinner, they know that God has to punish sin if he's going to be a good and just God, but they don't have confidence that they're a child of God. Lord, today would you help just impress upon their heart this reality that we all die and we all have to be prepared to meet you on that day. And would you grant to them eternal life through Christ? Give them the gift of faith to trust in you, to receive your mercy, that you might withhold the punishment that we all rightly deserve, that we may receive the gift of life and the hope of the first fruits, that as Jesus rose from the dead, so we might too. And we pray this in Christ's name.
From all of us here at Unity, we just want to say thanks for spending time with us today. If you'd like to know how to surrender your life to Christ, or if you'd like to share a response, visit us at www.unitybaptistashland.com. We would love the opportunity to help you in your next steps. You can also connect with us on Facebook at UBC Ashland. If you like what we're doing, don't forget to like and subscribe and share our podcast. Until next time, let us give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples.